Well, I'm going to read now, and I'm going to read from Genesis 2 and 3, and this comes in the context of creation. God has just created the world, and the climax of that is the creation of man and woman. And so it picks up from verse 15 of Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs. Then he closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
So, as we said, we are kicking off this new series, Love Matters, and we're going to be looking at all aspects of love, but specifically, I guess, sexuality. And the reason we're going to be looking at this is that, you know, in society as a whole, this seems to be a topic that we are deeply confused about and deeply conflicted about. And perhaps we can look at the church kind of across our nation and maybe even worldwide at the moment, and also see the same, that perhaps the church is deeply confused on matters of sexuality and also deeply conflicted and increasingly divided. You know, over the last few years here at The Free, we've sought, in light of that, to be as clear as possible as to how we approach topics like this. And it was just a few years ago that we looked at this topic. And so we're revisiting it again because we want to make sure that as many of us as possible are clear on what we believe when it comes to sort of sexual ethics and morality, really, and how we can then live within our society and within the church. But I guess the first question we need to ask ourselves is, why are we even talking about it? Why would God even be interested in areas of sexuality? Well, the truth is this, that God cares about love and sexuality because he cares about the whole of our lives. You know, God isn't just interested in those Christian areas of our lives where we're being very Christian. And he's not just interested in us when we are here within the church or when you're watching Sunday online. He is interested in the whole of your life, the whole of my life. That's how much he cares for us. He doesn't just pick and choose which areas of our lives he loves and that he cares about. He loves all of you. He loves everyone. And therefore, because God cares about all these issues, we care as well. The Bible makes it clear that you and I are made in the image of God. We carry his DNA with us. So because God cares, we care as well. Everybody has a sexual ethic. Everybody has a morality when it comes to sex. Now, that might differ a great deal. There might be a whole spectrum of how we show that we care and perhaps how much we care about different areas. But you will have a sexual ethic. You will have a sexual morality. Now, I can prove that to you. You know, when I tell you that last year around in the UK, 115,000 people were trafficked, mainly for sex. And of that number, most of them were children. You'll have a reaction to that. Something in you will say, that's not right. That's wrong. That's because you've got a sexual ethic, you've got a sexual morality, just as I do. There's something within us that says, that is right and that is wrong. The second thing it's important to say at the start of this series is that God cares about sex because he created sex. God is for sex. He created sex to be a gift for humanity to enjoy. Now that means that God isn't shocked by sex. It means we can talk about it within church. He's not shocked. You know, when Adam and Eve had sex, they didn't take God by surprise. He didn't kind of look at them and go, what are you doing? He knew that that's what they did, that they were created for that. He's not surprised by sex. It's a gift that he's given us. And therefore God wants us to enjoy the gift of sex and our sexuality. He wants us to live lives to the full. And that includes our sexuality. But God also knows that our view on love and sexuality has been distorted. How we approach sex, how we approach our sexuality has been broken. It's become distorted. And so he deeply cares as well, because he doesn't want us to have a broken and distorted approach to sex. He wants to help us to approach sex in the right way. You know, the first few pages of the Bible that Sally read to us, we see this beautiful relationship between God and humanity. You know, the Bible gets off to a great start, doesn't it, as it talks about creation. There's this picture of abundance, of beauty, of freedom, diversity and delight. All these things that have been provided by God for Adam and then for Adam and Eve. There's that fantastic picture that was touched on of all these animals being created and Adam having that wonderful role of being able to name all of the animals. What an amazing picture. What a gift for Adam. And kind of to capture just how good it was, there's this line that says that Adam and his wife, that's Eve, were both naked and they felt no shame. Now we can't underestimate what exactly is being said to us there in the Bible. That's a picture of amazing unity. Amazing unity between Adam and Eve and God. That they can stand there naked and they feel no shame in front of God. It's an amazing picture of unity between Adam and Eve. That they can stand there naked in front of each other and they feel no shame in front of each other. And then unity with their surroundings as well. Adam and Eve's love for one another is free from any comparison, any objectification, any body shaming. It's just perfect. It's beautiful. It's unbroken. And you know, the story goes on, and I'm sure that you know it, that God then gives Adam and Eve a tour of the garden and gives them complete freedom. He says, you can do what you want, you can go where you want, you can eat what you want. But there's one limit that he places upon them. He says, you can eat from any tree, but you don't eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And tells them that bad things will happen if they do. You know, and in doing this, God dignifies Adam and Eve with the ability to choose. To choose to obey him, to choose to love him. They're not robots without choice. And this just creates an even more perfect environment for Adam and Eve to live within. This ability to choose. And the dignity that gives them has to be there if they're to be fully human. But of course, we're told that Adam and Eve give in to temptation. They choose to eat from that tree. And what we're left with in Genesis 3 is perhaps one of the most tragic verses in the entire Bible. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Absolutely tragic. This perfect scene is broken. Everything has changed. In that moment when Adam and Eve have decided to disobey God, they're saying, we don't need you, God. We can be our own gods. We can choose what we want to do, and we choose to disobey you. And in that moment, sin enters creation. And sin is toxic, it's evil, it destroys everything it comes into contact with. And it destroys their perfect relationship with one another, their perfect relationship with God, and their perfect relationship with their surroundings. You know, up until this moment, Adam and Eve weren't blind to each other's bodies. There was desire there between them. Adam fancied Eve. Eve fancied Adam. But there's a sense they weren't fixated with one another's body parts. You know, instead, they saw the wholeness of who each other were. Adam didn't view Eve as a sex object. Eve didn't view Adam as a sex object. They were naked, but there was no shame. But in disobeying God, sin enters and it distorts their vision of one another. Ironically, their vision's distorted as their eyes are opened. And as their eyes are opened in a new way, they start to, rather than seeing a wholeness and a depth in one another, there's suddenly this shallowness in how they view one another, in how they view God, and in how they view the whole of creation. And in that moment, their view and our view of desire is distorted and broken. So they cover up and they hide from kind of each other, from God as well. The whole of creation is now subject to sin, including our sexuality, which from this moment is broken. This distortion, this brokenness of sexuality, we see it in many different ways today, kind of the implications of what happened there back in Eden. Within our society, we see now a shallowness and a cheapening of sex as desire has been distorted, where sex is seen as just simply a physical act and nothing more. That you can kind of take and use each other in any way that you want to. This is where we see abuse and kind of misuse of sexuality. Now, one example of that is kind of how we use the internet. Over 70% of searches on the internet are for pornography. Now, if that isn't a sign of just how shallow we see sex and how our view of sex has been distorted, I don't know what is. And then almost contradictory to that, that we kind of cheapen sex in one hand, but then we kind of hold it up as being really important in the other. That now our view of sex is such that if you're not having sex, then there must be something wrong with you. You're not living life to the full if you're not having sex. And well, no, that's not true at all. Sex isn't the only way that we can be fulfilled in relationships, in life. This view totally undermines the value of deep and intimate friendships that maybe a church community would provide. And thirdly, the damage and distortion that has been done to sexuality means that within the church, and I'll say sort of the church, capital T, capital C, worldwide, there now sees a view that all desire is wrong. That any sort of sexual desire must be wrong, must be dirty, must be sinful. And in fact, that actually there's this view through history within the church that anything to do with our bodies is sinful as well. That actually sex and our bodies and nakedness must bring about shame and feelings of guilt. And so the church has kind of sort of held sexuality and sex at arm's length, seeing it as wrong. The theologian Ron Rollheiser says this in light of that: there's been a divorce between religion and eros. Like all divorces, it was painful. And as in all divorces, the property got divided up. Religion got to keep God, and the secular got to keep sex. You can see what he's saying there, can't you? That kind of the church has kind of kept sex and sexuality at arm's length. Say, well, that's for outside of the church. We won't talk about it. We won't ever debate it because it's wrong. And that kind of within church we talk about other things. What this means is that as disciples of Jesus, we can be ill-equipped to engage with the topic of sexuality. Kind of, you know, we talk about it in hushed tones. We don't really want to talk about it. It must be wrong. It must be a little bit dirty, a little bit underhanded. We start to say things like, well, this is my spiritual life over here. And kind of this is where God is involved, and kind of all the way over here, and we'll say it quietly, this is my sexuality, and never the twain shall meet. But as disciples of Jesus, this cannot be the case. If we are in Christ, if we're saying as Christians that we're in Christ, that he's Lord of all, then he has to be Lord of all. We can't pick and choose the parts of our life that Jesus is involved with, where we allow him access to. We can't say, well, you can have access to these bits, but not these bits. If he's Lord of all, then he's Lord of all. And that means he's interested in my spirituality, and he's interested in my sexuality as well. It all goes together. Our bodies and our sexuality, although affected by the reality of sin and what happened at Eden, are gifts from God to cherish and to nurture. So what can be done then with this tension? That God is interested in kind of all of our lives perhaps, but we're not going to give him access to our sexuality. Do we just accept this distortion and this brokenness and this divorce and separation? Well, the good news is no, we don't have to accept it. Now, we can come back to that first statement I made at the start of this talk. And that we choose to believe that God is in the whole of my life. We choose to believe that God is in the whole of our lives. Not just certain areas, but everything. And we kind of hold that and say that anything else must be a lie. He's in the whole of our lives. Quite simply because he lives within us. If you're watching this and you call yourself a follower, a disciple of Jesus today, then he lives within you by the Holy Spirit. Now 1 Corinthians 6 tells us exactly that. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. Now, this is an incredible thing to believe and to hold on to. Because when we truly believe this, when we truly grasp the truth of this fact, we cannot compartmentalise our lives. When we truly believe that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, lives within us, we can't say, well, that bit of my life is for you, Jesus, and that bit's for me. We can't shut him out of certain rooms of our lives. He has full access. He lives within us. But we take this a step further. It also means that we are sacred beings. If we choose to believe that God is in the whole of our lives, that he lives within us, then you and I become sacred beings. By that I mean that we are connected intimately to God. Just let that sink in for a moment. We are sacred beings, containers of the Holy Spirit. We are sacred beings. Now we might struggle with that and we might look at ourselves and say, oh, but I'm broken, I don't get everything right. You know, Mark, if you really knew who I was, if you really knew kind of some of the stuff I did, you wouldn't say that I'm a sacred being. Well, the truth is, if you've accepted Jesus into your life, if you're a disciple of his, then you are a sacred being. His spirit is within you. We might get things wrong. We might be a bit battered and bruised and chipped and broken. But as it says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, we might be like jars of clay, but there's a treasure within us. We might be a bit ordinary, a bit chipped, a bit broken, but there is a treasure inside of us. We're sacred beings. Now we struggle with that view maybe because sin has distorted it. This is what happened back in Eden. Our view of everything was changed. Our view of God was changed. Our view of ourselves was changed. And sin's distorted even that. It's broken that relationship. But the Bible shows us how God has sought to heal it. Right from the start, God's been about trying to mend our relationship with him. We see it through Israel. We begin to see it happening. Where God says he's going to come and he's going to dwell with his people in a tabernacle. He sees this relationship's been broken. So he says, I'm going to come and dwell with you. I'm going to send my presence with you in a tent. And I'm going to live there in the Ark of the Covenant. And then we see that moving on, that he says, I'm not going to be in a tent that moves. I'm going to be in the temple. And so the temple is built that we now see today in, or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And God says, I'm going to come and dwell in one place to be among my people. And you'll know that God's presence was there and there were certain people who were set aside as priests who had to purify themselves and go through rituals so they could go and be in the presence of God on behalf of the people. But God wasn't present literally with all the people, just with one or two of these priests in the temple. And there were these rituals of sacrifice that Israel had to go through. Spotless lambs were sacrificed so that a sinful and broken people could meet with God. And then Jesus came and he did away with all of that. He was the Lamb of God. He was the spotless Lamb who was sacrificed to take away the sins of the world, so that a new way could begin. Jesus' death and sacrifice on the cross means that everything that was in the way of us and God is now dealt with. That sin problem is dealt with once and for all. So a new way could begin. I mean, that wasn't for a new temple to be built that God was going to live in, but for you and I to become the temples that God dwells in. Which takes us back to that passage in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you? If you're a Christian watching this, if you're a disciple of Jesus, then God lives in you and he lives in me. We don't have to travel to some far off place, to a temple on a mount to meet with God. He is within us. We carry the presence of God with us. You and I are sacred beings, set apart for God. You and I can choose to live a sacramental life, giving all who we are over to God. Now, sacramental living is choosing to see the whole of life and all of creation by means that we can encounter the living God. Because wherever we go, God goes with us. That's why you can stand and watch a sunset or a sunrise and kind of have a moment where you encounter God. That's why you can listen to a beautiful piece of music and be moved by it and feel God stirring within you. Oh, incredible piece of art. Or where we can kind of hold our children, be with our families and have moments where we encounter God. Because we're sacred beings. He goes everywhere with us. That means that every part of our lives can be sacred. We can't compartmentalize our lives. Every part of our lives, including our sexuality, therefore, can be touched by God. He cares about it because he cares about the whole of our lives, because every part of our lives is a moment where he can encounter us and we can encounter him. Just think about the implications of that with me for a moment. It means that wherever you and I go in life, the presence of God goes with us. That puts a slightly different spin on your daily shopping or your weekly shopping trip, doesn't it? You're not just going shopping. You're taking the presence of God into Tesco's or into Aldi's or Lidl's or wherever you shop. Or on the school run, you're taking Jesus with you. Or when you go to your workplace, when you're having dinner with your friends, when you're out at a party, God goes with you wherever you go on your front lines. That means wherever we go, we make a difference. Taking the presence of God with us. We are sacred beings wherever we go. We take his love, his grace, his freedom, his power, his gifts with us wherever we go. What difference you and I can make in those places when we realize that. It also gives us an incredible realization that Jesus, by his Spirit, plays a part in how I love others and how I choose to express my sexuality. Now, as it said there in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not my own. We're not our own. We're not on our own when it comes to who we love or how we choose to express our sexuality. You know, there's a sense that God therefore says, you're a sacred being. Let me guide you as you love others. Let me guide you into deeper friendships and deeper connections with others. You don't have to have a distorted view where sex is the be-all and end-all and the only way that a full relationship can be expressed. Let me lead you into deeper friendships. Those deeper friendships of fellowships of koinonia that we've looked at in a series recently, where you can have intimate relationships with friends that are fulfilling. For those of us that aren't involved in sexual relationships, that's good news. We're a sacred being. God can lead us into a deeper relationship with people and friendships that are fulfilling. But then God also says, let me guide you in how you express your sexuality. You're a sacred being. The Holy Spirit is within you. You have a loving Father who created sex and knows how best to guide you through your sexuality. It doesn't have to be an area of shame, of regret, of grief and of pain. You don't have to let your distorted desires and passions send you down roads of sin and pain. You know, for some of us, this whole area of sex and sexuality is an area of some deep hurt, where we've been wounded, maybe by our own choices, maybe by what other people have decided to do to us. God says it doesn't have to be that way. He said there is hope. There is hope of a life liberated by the fullness of God's love. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. We're sacred beings. His power within us can shape and renew our whole lives, our sexuality included. We can choose as sacred beings to walk the way of Jesus. You know, in those opening verses of the Bible, we see the tragic consequences of sin. In Jesus, his power of his Spirit within us, a new humanity, a new way of life is offered to us. Not a life of shame and guilt, but one of living in the fullness of his love. In those opening verses of the Bible, we see Adam and Eve, they're hiding behind a tree, naked, conquered by sin. In Jesus, we see a man who hung on a tree, naked, conquering sin. Conquering the consequences of sin that started back there in Eden. This is the good news of the Bible. This is the gospel. Shame doesn't have to have the final word. Our desires are no longer have to be distorted and broken. There is hope in the name of Jesus. For each one of us. Jesus, our God, our Saviour, who cares about our whole lives, every area, who says, I'm going to place my Spirit within you so that you can become a sacred being, so we can encounter him everywhere in our lives. And he comes and meets us, even within the areas of our sexuality.